Amen. Please take a seat and turn back in your Bible to Romans and chapter 13, page 801. You know, it really is amazing, don't you think, that as we gather here this morning together to look at what is undoubtedly an ancient book, the very letter that we're reading from the New Testament this morning was written just less than 2,000 years ago. There are millions of people in our country, as we meet here this morning, who even though they may have a copy getting dusty on a shelf somewhere, just regard this book as a complete load of rubbish. There are lots of people in our country that just think we're nuts gathering here this morning and looking at this ancient text. And they would even laugh at us even beginning to take this seriously, on the one hand. And yet, at the same time, if you were to try to take a copy of this book into, I don't know, Saudi Arabia, or Iran, or North Korea, they would not let you. And actually, if you tried to distribute the book, or share the message of this book with other people, you could be in trouble, or worse, in any one of those countries. You would find problems from the governments that don't allow it, in many cases, even to be read. And you've got those two extremes, haven't you? One that regards this as just laughable, and the other that regards this as dangerous. Why? What harm can it possibly do? See, if it's just a load of old fairy stories, what harm can it ever do? And the answer, of course, is that this isn't just a load of fairy stories. This is God's Word, inspired over 1,600 years, 40 different authors have written down what God had them, inspired them to say. This is God's Word, and the message it contains changes lives. As my colleague Reuben Mann explained last Sunday morning, it changes people's hearts. That actually is the whole message of this book. Here in Paul's letter to the Roman Christians, the Holy Spirit inspired him to spend the first 11 chapters describing how the message of this book changes people's hearts. Sending the Lord Jesus, God's Son, into the world to rescue us from our rebellion, and punishing him on the cross in our place, and raising him again from the dead, and leaving him as the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the message of this book, that Christ is God in the flesh. The great hymn of praise at the end of chapter 11 sums up all that Paul has to say. Oh, the depths. Look at chapter 11 with me, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Why do people ban this book? Answer, because this message changes lives. That's why. And responding to that message, responding to God's great rescue plan in Jesus, is what makes someone a Christian. It means for me to come and be willing to say to God, I'm a sinner deserving of hell and punishment. It means turning from that self-centered rebellion and saying, God, I don't want to have me first, but you first. I want to repent and believe. Please, will you forgive me? It means trusting in Jesus, who died for me on the cross, that he bore my sin there, that he is my King, my Lord, that he's risen again, that he will be my Lord of my life forevermore. It means becoming a Christian. Having our hearts changed. And yet as we finish chapter 11, the question is outstanding. So what does it look like to have your heart changed? To have your life changed? What is a heart, a life shaped by grace, actually shaped like from here on in? See, is someone who is a Christian, someone with a changed heart, is someone who is a Christian just like everyone else, but with a different ultimate destination? Is it really as simple as which particular platform I happen to be standing on, and this one's going to Paddington, and this one's going to Cardiff, and this one's going to heaven, and this one's going to hell? I just happen to be a Christian, therefore I'm standing on the one bound for heaven, and other people are. Is it really as simple as that? Just a different destination? Or doesn't it work like that? Indeed, should it work like that? Well, I guess the answer is if you're looking at a crowd of people, can you look at the crowd and spot the Christians? To some extent, I suppose, it'll depend on the crowd that you're looking at. And actually, that's what the rest of this letter describes. What it looks like to see people who are Christians. And for the Christians to read this and say, this is how my shape, this is how my grace-changed heart should be shaped. A changed heart is, in fact, a heart, and therefore a life that is being shaped by the grace of God. And that will lead, as chapter 12, verse 1 puts it, to a totally different set of priorities. If you look at chapter 12, verse 1, which is where this kind of topic starts in the letter, Paul graphically describes a changed heart and life as he graphically describes it as being like a living sacrifice, the only appropriate true worship. Remember, if you were with us a few weeks ago, it's described as being like drawing a circle on the ground and standing in the circle and saying, everything inside the circle belongs to God. That is true worship. Not what you do on a Sunday morning, but what you do all of life. And that in turn means having a mindset that is fixed, not on the pattern of conforming to this world, but being transformed by our view of eternity. Christians are to be shaped not merely by the here and now, but by the hope of heaven. That's what we spent the last few weeks thinking about as we've worked our way through chapter 12 and the earlier part of chapter 13, and we're coming this morning. We've seen earlier on in chapter 12, that's how it works in the community of the church, how we serve one another and look out for one another and relate to one another and treat those even who are enemies. And last week, Reuben helped us see the implications of having a new heart in relation to human authorities. This week, as we look at verses 8 and following, this week we're going to be challenged to show our new hearts in our relationships with each other. But as we open up this passage, which is clearly all about love, which is why we've been singing about love for the last half an hour or so, just ask yourself the question, will you? As I will ask me. If, like in Saudi Arabia, or Iran, or maybe North Korea, if I could be prosecuted for being a Christian, and some people are, if I could be prosecuted for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me from my life? And Paul says that the first thing that we need to recognize is that we go on as Christians paying an ongoing debt. That's what grace-shaped heart looks like. Look at verse 8. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. We've been on holiday for a week or so, and we got back on Thursday of this week. And as we went to open the door, there was a whole pile of post behind our front door, and we eventually shoveled it out of the way. And amongst the various bits of junk mail and real mail was a letter that I was genuinely slightly excited about. And it was a letter from our bank. Now, I have to tell you, I don't normally get excited about letters from the bank, if I'm honest with you. But this one I've been expecting. I know it comes once a year, and it's normally a little bit of an anticlimax. But those of you that have suffered this or enjoyed this will know very well what I'm talking about. It contained our yearly mortgage statement. Now, we've been getting these for years, and as I say, it's usually a bit of an anticlimax. But the fact is that each year we're told that we're 1 year nearer paying off what feels like an enormous debt. And as I opened it up, so another year had passed, and they told us that we had so many years and so many months still to go, and a lump of money still owed that still seems enormous, but it has come down a little bit since last year. Now our children will be grown up and moved away by the time I stop getting these letters. But still, it's quite nice to see that it's gone down just a little bit. One day I can anticipate, if I'm still alive, that debt will be paid off and the letters will stop coming. Well, it's all very well seeing that the greatest financial debt that I hope we will ever have being paid off. But Paul says there is another debt, a greater debt, that with our new hearts must continue to be paid. Listen again to how it's phrased. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. It's not, he says, that borrowing is wrong. Christians will often quote that verse of apparently scripture that says, neither a lender nor a borrower be. For those of you that would like to quote that, let me tell you, that is not by the Bible. That is Act 1, Scene 3 of Shakespeare's Hamlet. No, he's not saying that borrowing is wrong. But he is saying that a new heart means that whatever the debt, we have a responsibility to ensure that it's paid. And verse 7 that Reuben helped us look at last week kind of describes the broad brush approach of this paying debt. It says, give to everyone what you owe him. Well, if it's tax, pay tax. If it's revenue, pay revenue. If it's respect, then respect. If it's honor, then pay honor. Yet there is this one debt that you can never pay off. One crucial obligation to someone else that a new grace-shaped heart can never be free from. Nor should it want to be free from. A grace-shaped heart, a heart that has been rescued by the Lord Jesus, a life that treats him as Lord, will recognize that there is always an ongoing debt of love to one another. And then you want to say, well, why is that debt, that obligation to be repaid? Well, the answer is because loving other people fulfills, that is to say, it completes the law of God in terms of our relationship with others. What does having a new heart shaped by grace look like in terms of other people? The answer is, it loves them. It's really as simple as that. It loves them. If you were with us a few years ago when we looked at the book of Exodus and we worked our way through the Ten Commandments, then you may recall that from Exodus, the law of God is described very well in that book of Exodus as being the right response of the people of God to the grace of God. The Ten Commandments is given after he has already rescued them from Egypt and set them on the road to the promised land. They already know that they belong to him by the time the Ten Commandments comes along in Exodus chapter 20. And so that list of Ten Commandments and everything else that follows by implication from it is described fully as I am the Lord your God that brought you up out of Egypt, up from that land of slavery. So have no other gods before me. So don't misuse my name. So and so on. The Ten Commandments, the law of God, is the right response of the people of God to the grace of God. Since God is God, well, this is how I am to behave. But of course, we know very well that as sinful-hearted people, we can't keep those Ten Commandments. And that's why the great news of the gospel is that Jesus has kept that law for us on our behalf and taken the punishment for the lack of our keeping it. We saw back in Romans chapter 5 a few weeks ago when we looked at it, how the Lord Jesus kept the law perfectly. He loved God with all his heart and soul and strength on our behalf. But what that looks like and how it works for our relationship as people whose hearts he has renewed is described in these verses in front of us. Listen, says Paul, the loving your fellow man fulfills the law. Look at the commandments and you'll see. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Verse 9. Do not covet. And whatever other commandments there may be, he doesn't mean he's not just casting a slur against the others. He's saying whatever other commandments that relate to how you relate to other people may be. They're all summed up in this one rule, he says, verse 9. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's just be clear. What he's not saying here, he's not saying that love somehow replaces the commandments. As if somehow my loving a woman other than my wife would allow me to break the command not to commit adultery. Or my love for someone else's car means that I'm free to steal it. He's not saying that. On the contrary, the point is that he's saying here that love takes the law of God, as described in minute detail, and is the right expression of how to respond to God, and focuses it. Love takes the law of God and focuses it down. If you can forget the fact that it's a muggy day in October for a minute, and cast your mind back to the sunny days that we had earlier in the year, I don't mean the summer, I mean in April, then I want you to imagine being out on one of those beautiful sunny summer days that we called April, and the heat of the sun on your back. Do you remember that? Am I the only one? It was lovely, wasn't it? Now, you know what a magnifying glass is, but have you ever done that trick? You must have done this as a kid, where you take a magnifying glass and you hold it against, and we're not going to say a bug here, we're going to say a leaf, aren't we? And you hold it against a leaf and you focus the sun's rays down onto the leaf and you manage to burn a hole in it. Do you remember that? You ever done that as a kid? It's a great way to start fires, actually, if you're camping and you need to start a fire. But on no other occasion is it appropriate to do that. Just imagine for a minute. The law of God are like those rays coming down, showing us different ways to respond to him, and each one has a heat of its own. What love does is take that law of God and magnify it and focus it and turn it into something that really powerfully burns a hole in our hearts and says to us, "This is how you do it." That's what love does. It focuses all our understanding of what of both of who God is and of what he would require of us and makes it powerful so we can grasp it, and it hurts us when we grasp it. So the Lord Jesus used the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, to describe how we are to treat other people. And if you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, the key message is that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And since we never stop loving ourselves, we never stop loving our neighbors, whoever our neighbors may be, anybody. And yet the danger with all of this, as Paul describes it in verse 9 and 10, and says this debt remains outstanding, the danger is that if you come to this a little bit brazenly, Or passively, then you might understand somehow that there is some kind of bland generality involved here. Love is just one of those things, isn't it? Love's just one of those things you have to do. Make sure you love your neighbor. Make sure you put the money in the charity box and so on. And all of us would say, I guess, yes, of course I love people. It's just what, you know, what's the big fuss about? So pull it down a bit. Get that magnifying glass out and focus it not on a leaf this time, but on your soul. How about your spouse? You love them? If you've got kids, how about them? You love them? Or parents? You love them? How about that awkward relative? You know, the one that you're probably going to be seeing at Christmas again. You love them? How about the person who's a gossip at work? You love them? Or the rude person across the street? You love them? Or that person at church? Whoever they may be. Or the aggressive one in your class? You love them? Well, of course, you and I may say there are those people I try to avoid. But I kind of, in vague terms, I love them because... Yeah, but hang on a minute. A heart and therefore a mind and a life shaped by the grace of God doesn't find a way of squeezing round the side and doesn't stop loving. It's really easy to love those who love us. And all of us have to admit how very hard it is to love those who drive us crazy. But being saved by Jesus means declaring that I have a new heart. And what does it look like? Well, actually, it means saying to the world, a new heart that's been saved by Jesus looks like this. Watch. See, we misunderstand the point here if we think that love means some kind of weird palpitations on the inside. I checked, I don't really follow the singles charts, but I checked what the current number one is. And does anybody know what the current number one is? Honestly, you're not very culturally aware, are you? The current number, I didn't know until I checked. The current number one is by a singer called Rihanna. I can't remember what it, I did read the lyrics, but they were just kind of, they were just mushy. She wouldn't sing about the kind of love that is being described here. The kind of love that makes it its way into the charts is the kind of palpitation love, the kind of fixated love, the kind of passive love, the kind of this is how I feel today love. That's not what's being described here when Paul says, let no debt remain outstanding. Just if you want to understand it a bit more fully, reverse the magnifying glass for a second and pull it back out into its constituent parts. Take the example of the specific commandments that Paul has cited here. Let's pick them up in verse 9. So a heart that's been shaped by love, by grace, well, it won't commit adultery. That's obvious how I don't do that, isn't it? I simply don't commit adultery. But Jesus said that even to look at a woman lustfully means that you've committed adultery with her in your heart. So I could commit adultery against my spouse by lusting after another woman. All too easy to do. I could be unloving to the woman that is the subject of that lust by lusting after her. All too easy to do. Love means that I positively, definitely, self-controlledly don't commit adultery. It's not woolly, vague and fluffy. It's definite and effort is required. Look at the next one. Do not murder. Well, none of us want to do that, do we? But do you remember that road rage we spoke of a couple of weeks ago? Or the person who wronged you who deserves what they get? Jesus loved us, his enemies, to death. Remember. Do not steal. Well, I wouldn't do that, would I? Apart from perhaps by downloading music that I shouldn't, but all music is overpriced, so. Or it may be the odd bit of time from my employer. Or maybe, as Reuben described last week, on my tax return. Or maybe on insisting that garage work goes through the books rather than is outside of the books. Do not steal. How am I loving those around me? Actually, by clearly communicating to them that my heart has been changed by grace. That's how. Do not covet. Well, I don't. Much. At least I want to be content with what I have. Though the national lottery does look enticing at times. Though I suspect I've got more chance of being struck by lightning than winning on it. And I'd love to have the new kitchen that so-and-so has. And that's not coveting, is it? That's just recognizing the beauty that somebody else has managed to get and I haven't. And so messing up my relationship with them and how I know them, care for them, relate to them, and know and care for, relate to my own circumstances. Do you see how this works? Love is not a woolly, amorphous, vague inclination of the moment thing. Actually, if it were, then love would be constantly the subject of hormones and diet and energy and how much sleep I've managed to get. And love would be the victim of all of those circumstances of life and are beyond my and anybody else's control. No, love is a positive, definite, determined, positive outcome thing. As my heart has been shaped by the grace of God in Jesus. Jesus didn't hang on a cross saying, I feel like doing this. He hung on a cross determinedly, positively, to say, I love you. Love was sacrifice, not simply inclination of heart. Can you see how loving people then gets into the nitty-gritty of our everyday lives? It means, can I say, being patient when I don't want to be with people who aren't like me. And it means being patient when I don't want to be with people I would like to be like. It's not a fuzzy thing. It's a practical and a visibly different thing from the world around us. Rihanna would never sing of this kind of love. And in fact, if you want to sum it up, it's not just an obligation to love that shows how our hearts are shaped by grace, but actually something more that it leads to. We are to have hearts shaped by grace that pay an ongoing debt because of the coming day. Look at verse 11. And do this, says Paul, understanding the present time. See, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. A couple of weeks ago, my youngest son, Joel, had his 9th birthday. It was a great occasion for him, and he enjoyed it. And what amused me, though, as he ran up to that 9th birthday, was how much it meant to him that the day was coming. Early September, he woke up one morning on a Saturday and said, "Dad, today is a great day." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because today, we're one day nearer my birthday." His birthday is on the 15th of October. That excitement always makes me smile. But you kind of get the idea, don't you? He did it right the way through September and all the way into October until finally we got there, which is what kids do. Grown-ups do it too. Not necessarily about birthdays. They're a dread thing, aren't they? But about other days that are exciting us, we're a bit more subtle about it. That excitement always makes me smile, but Paul uses exactly the same idea here for us as Christians. Listen, he says, the hour has come because our salvation, verse 11, is nearer now than when we first believed. Today is another day closer to when the Lord will say, enough, and all time will be stopped, and the books will be opened, and justice, eternal justice, will be done and seen to be done. And all that hassle that marks living in a broken, dark world will be over. The night will be over, and the new day will dawn, and all our tears will be wiped away, says the Lord in Revelation 21. And there will be no more mourning or crying or pain. That salvation is what the Christian is saved for. Sure, we know God as a reality in our lives now, but there is a longing for the day when finally it will all be fulfilled in heaven. And our struggle in a broken world will be over. We live right now as if we have a foot in both worlds. I said we've been on holiday, and where we were on holiday at Richard and Sandy's place down in Cornwall, you have to get there by boat, and it's quite interesting to get there by boat, and particularly interesting when the wind's a little bit up, and as you straddle from this little motorboat to the land, you have to do it quickly. What you don't do, ever do, I'm sure people have done this, Richard, is you put one foot on the bank and one foot in the boat. Why don't you do that? Because the instability of it makes you constantly feel as though you're going to fall over, and doubtless you will. We live constantly as Christians with that instability, that sense of having a foot in eternity, which is secure, and a foot in the here and now, which is, as it were, a broken world. We struggle with that. One day that will be over. The constant battle we've considered over whether to live for today or for eternity will be over. The constant question that you have in your mind about role models that we follow. Is my role model Lord Sugar and the Dragon's Den Dragons? Or is my role model Britney Spears or Rihanna? Or is my role model Jesus? And you may not admit to those, but that's what the advertisers want us to follow all the time. And the good news is, you see, that says Paul, that we're nearer every day to the end of the struggle, where finally both feet will be on the land.
verse 12, the night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Says Paul, my priorities are set not by the world around me, but by the Lord. Verse 13, let us behave decently as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. And if the first of those sound rather foreign to us, well, the last ones, I guess, won't. Let me tell you that those are exactly the choices, those first ones, that our students are being faced with openly in college right now. And with a bit more subtlety and no less sinfulness, those latter ones are exactly the choices that our culture oh so gently faces us with all the time. Dissension, jealousy, aggravation. You may flee from an orgy, but it's oh so easy to feel jealous, isn't it? And if we can't get so much of that, well, we use it for entertainment, because that's exactly the stuff that that Home and Away and EastEnders is formed around, isn't it? But here's the point. That's all the dark stuff of the night. As someone who has had my eyes opened and heart changed by the Lord Jesus, who's the light of the world, as someone whose heart has been shaped by grace, so the whole idea here is that I put off the things of the night and embrace the things of the day. Just think how different is grace, what effect it can have on the world. The whole picture is one of putting off nighttime clothes and putting on daytime ones. Just go back to the illustration that I used with the kids earlier on, will you? See, here is the British ambassador to the United Nations. And one morning, instead of putting on his Savile Row suit with his lovely silk tie and his £300 shirt, he realizes that he's a bit late out of bed, jumps out of bed, rushes into the Security Council in his pajamas. What would happen? I know the analogy breaks down because in some cultures they wear pajamas. I know that. But stick with me with the British ambassador for a minute. What would happen? He would be made a laughingstock, wouldn't he? Why? Because ambassadors don't dress like that. Ambassadors don't dress like that. Listen, says Paul. The point stands that Christians are people who know better than to represent their Lord and show their new hearts and lives shaped by grace. They know better than if dressing as if they didn't know that. Don't dress for the night. Too many of us wander around in this world wearing spiritually our pajamas, as if somehow we're at home here. We're not. We're just not. We're at home there. And our hearts have been shaped by the grace of God. Listen, says Paul, rather, instead of wearing your nighttime clothes, which mark the night and the darkness and the hopelessness of a world that is on its way to hell, rather, verse 14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. In our intimate relationship with Jesus, it is as if we are to represent him to the world. Put him on, live in him, love him. Demonstrate what you are, and in so doing, demonstrate what he has done. And when you stop and think for a moment that he has stepped into the darkness of our world, wearing spiritual daytime clothes, and then went to a cross, so that you and I don't need to do that anymore. Suddenly the whole thing becomes a concentrated reality, doesn't it? Let no debt remain outstanding. Understand the present time. The hour has come.